Hey, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Revelation. I say Revelation. Some call this the book of Revelations. Actually, it's all wrapped up into one revelation. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's really interesting. Your Bible may say the revelation of St. John the Divine. But understand that when we see those titles in subtitles in our Bibles, when we see the divisions according to chapter and verse, that those were added later. Those were not divinely inspired. Okay, this is a revelation, and the word means unveiling or revealing. You probably could pick right up on that without me even telling you. And the only reason I stress this point is because it's been said over and over and over that you cannot understand this book. This is a sealed book. And you really shouldn't look into this book because you won't be able to understand it anyway. I learned something from the life of Adolf Hitler. And it was this. If you say something loud enough and long enough, people tend to believe it. They start to believe it. And so we've developed a fear of reading the book of Revelation because we think that there's some kind of, you know, it's some kind of cryptic writing, and there's no way that we will be able to understand it. There's no way that we'll get anything out of it, and if we do, we'll probably go crazy. Yeah. And it's a fearful thing, okay? But the Greek word apocalypse simply means the unveiling. If something is unveiled, if we have a carving or a tarp over it or something, and all of a sudden you pull that tarp off, you unveil it, we can see what it is. Well, this revelation is exactly that. It's not a sealed book. Others say that it's tough to read because of the symbolism. Let me tell you something about symbolism. Let me tell you something about word pictures. I don't know about you, but I remember when I first started to read, one of the things that really assisted me in understanding the words was the pictures that went along with the words. And, you know, we teach the little kids their alphabet, and we have an A, and there's an apple, and a B, and a ball. And, you know, it's the pictures that help you remember, retain it, understand it. And so there's a lot of pictures in the book of Revelation, but they're given to help us understand, not to encrypt things. Now, there was a sense, and when this book was penned, when this was written down by John the Apostle, they were living in a time when there was intense persecution. And so there were things. They had to be very careful the way they said things. And so some of the things in the way they talked was in a way that they talked to one another. But I want you to understand the toughest part about understanding this book that we call the Revelation of Jesus Christ is that we try to separate it from the rest of the Bible and look at it on its own. We try to have it stand up on its own. And much of the symbols and the symbolism is taken from the other 65 books of the Bible. So when you understand that this is a part of the entire Bible, things will become much more clear for you. We're going to look into some of the other books of the Bible as we study the Revelation. So, you know, you'll see that we're not just picking these interpretations out of the air. It's actually the revealing of Jesus Christ. Well, what about all the prophecies? Aren't they hard to understand? Not to God. You know what I mean? He knows them. He knows it all. He knows the end from the beginning. It's not hard for Him to understand. And I want you to understand as we open this book tonight that it's God's desire that you understand and you receive the revelation. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense for Him to have John write it down. Okay? So let's put away all those things that, I'm afraid to read that book. Some say it's a sealed book. Others say it's hard because of the symbolism. It's actually the revealing. Now, prophecy, and we're going to get into this a little bit tonight. Prophecy is simply the knowing of the mind and the will of God. That's what prophecy is. God actually challenged the false prophets through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44. And we're not going to turn there tonight, but you can make a note of this. In chapter 44 of Isaiah, God challenged these false prophets to tell them what was going to happen next. Go ahead, tell me the future, foretell the future. They can't do it. False prophets can't do it. Another thing that I want to, before we start into the study tonight, dispense with, is the putting of this revelation in the same category or on the same level with Mother Shipton's prophecies or Edgar Cayce or, Nostradamus. You know, if you ever read any of these writings, you will see that they're total nonsense. And to put it on the level with the scriptures, with the Bible, is just total nonsense. It's totally ridiculous. I personally look at it as blasphemous because it has nothing to do with the foretelling of future things. And you're going to see that we're not going to be wrenching things out of the context of the book of Revelation or comparing things. And we'll get into a little bit of that tonight. Comparing things that are happening to what's happening in the book of Revelation. Let me give you an example. In the book of Daniel, you remember, let's just turn there. Daniel chapter 2, because I want to lay some groundwork as we start this study tonight. In Daniel chapter 2, there was a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it troubled him. Yeah, there, Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers, to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and they stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." And the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell the servants the dream and we'll interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. And he asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. And then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons, sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to the discerning. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O my God, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." And you know the outcome of that. But I want to show you that God desires to reveal his will to you and I. And this revelation, now if you turn there, you'll see that it opens up. In chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him," that is referring back to Jesus Christ, "the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his servants what must soon take place." Now, when the title says, "The revelation of Saint John the Divine," in the first verse of the book says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ," you have to say, this must be the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the divine word of God. But I want you to notice who it's to. He says, God gave him to show who? His servants. Now, if you're a servant of the Lord, which is what you become when you become a believer, you become one of his servants. Paul referred to himself as a bond slave. And so did the other apostles, servant of Jesus Christ, servant of God. Think about this. God wants to reveal things to his servants. So if you and I, if we don't get it, if we're going, God, I don't get it, then it's time for an examination. It's time for us to look at our own lives and say, am I a servant of God? If I'm a servant of God, he's going to let me in on what's going on. Let me give you an example. John chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but make a note of it. The first miracle that took place at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Jesus turns water into wine. Who were the only people in that room who knew where that wine came from? The servants. Because he said, listen, fill the water pots. Even the master of the banquet didn't know where it came from. You get what I'm saying? This revelation is to the servants of God. And when you are a servant of God, you'll get the revelation. Now, the scriptures say that without a vision, people perish. We just saw that in Daniel chapter 2. If Daniel hadn't got the vision from the Lord, he would have perished. He and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would have perished. Now, Daniel prayed, and God revealed. And that's what we do. When we worship the Lord before our studies, when we pray and we say, Lord, we open our hearts, we want to hear from you, please reveal. Guess what? God reveals. And he reveals past, present, and future things. It's not hard for God. He's not bound by time. And I want you to understand that a vision is simply a glimpse into eternity. It's a glimpse into eternity. It's not some fantasy realm. No, eternity is actually more real than the realm that we live in, than the physical realm. Why can I say that? How do I say that? Well, for one thing, the spirit realm created the physical realm. So you know, for us to say, well, I can't see it, I can't touch it, I can't smell it, it must not be here. No. God has to open our eyes. I remember in 2 Kings, you remember Elisha's servant. You know, they wake up and Elisha, his servant looks around and he sees these armies. They're surrounded by armies. And Elisha prays and says, Lord, open his spiritual eyes. And what happened? The Lord opened his spiritual eyes so that he could see into the spiritual realm. And his servant looked around and saw all the chariots of fire around. And they were protected. And so that's what this revealing is. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, soon take place, you'd say, wait a minute, soon take place? This was written almost a couple thousand years ago. What do you mean must soon take place? Stay with me, you'll get it. He made it known by sending his angel, which is that word angelos is actually messenger. He sent his messenger. Many times in the book of Revelation it's a heavenly messenger, but sometimes it's earthly messenger as well. To his servant John, that is John, the son of Zebedee. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder? Same guy. Same guy who wrote the gospel of John, same guy who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles, John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want to say something about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John testified of Jesus Christ in his gospel. He said he was the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. He opens up his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in the 14th verse of that same chapter, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we see this God became flesh, dwelt among us. And John testifies him all through the epistles. He testifies of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. In fact, in his first epistle, 4th chapter, 1st verse, he says, little children, and he starts talking to them about the fact that if anybody, he says, I want you to test the spirits and see whether they're from God. Because many false spirits have gone out into the world to deceive. And he said, if any spirit says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is Jesus, which is Yeshua, which actually means Jehovah saves, Christ, which means Mashiach or Messiah, means salvation, has come in the flesh. So he says, any spirit that says Jehovah is salvation or Yahweh is salvation has come in the flesh, he's of God. But if they deny Jesus came in the flesh, he's the spirit of Antichrist. Okay? That's intense. John testifies to that. He testifies to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. That's me and you who are following along. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. That's you guys. That's all of us. As we hear this and take it to heart, we're blessed. You know, this is the only book in the entire Bible where it says right in the divine inspired word that you're blessed just for reading it. Just for being here. Just for hearing it. Just for reading it. And for taking it to heart. There's a blessing. There's a blessing for your life. So I'm encouraged. I mean, I could sit up here and ramble and not say a word. I could just read this to you. You guys would be blessed. I don't have to say anything, you know. But it says, you're blessed, those that hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. There it is again. The time is near. There's a built-in sense of urgency about this revelation. Why? I'll tell you why. Because even if you and I live to be 100 years old, 100 years isn't even a blip on the radar compared to eternity. Not even a blip. You wouldn't even see it. And so if you, let's do this, just for the sake of argument, add 100 years on to how old you are right now. Where are you now? You're in eternity, aren't you? You're in your eternal home. Wherever that may be, you're there. The time is near. The time is near. The time is actually more near now than it was when John wrote this. John, verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Eric, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor and grab those maps that are in my office. And maybe just set them right up here. Asia was a Roman province. And by the way, when I talk about Asia here, I'm not talking about Japan. I'm not talking about, you know, what you may think as the Asian countries. Not talking about India. Not talking about that part of the world. The province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, is what would be today modern-day Turkey. Okay? Looking right up here. Okay? Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Right up here, this red province here was a Roman province. This John is writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and he says, grace and peace to you. You've heard me say this before. You'll never know the peace of God until you know the grace of God. If you're here tonight and you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ, you'll never know the peace of God. You'll search and search and search. You'll never find it, because grace always precedes peace. Nowhere in the New Testament will you ever find peace and grace to you. It's just the Siamese twins of the New Testament, we call them, and it's grace and peace, grace and peace. The grace of God, His forgiveness, His mercy, His grace. Peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that's a paraphrase of what God told Moses that His name was back on Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses was supposed to go to Pharaoh, tell him to let his people go? He was first to go down to the Israelites and tell them the plan. And he said, Lord, I'm going to go down from this mountain. They're going to ask me who sent me. What's your name? Who should I tell them sent me? He said, I am that I am. Now, He's the only one that can say that, because He was and He is and He is to come. It's a paraphrase of saying, I am. We can't say, I am. Because if I say, I am, then I have to say, I was. I can't be the eternal I am. It's kind of like Jesus when He was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and He said to these people, He said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And the people said, wait a minute, now you're not even 50 years old. You're saying you've seen Abraham? You know what Jesus said? Before Abraham was, I am. Now, you don't think they knew what He was saying? The very next verse says they picked up stones to stone Him. They knew what He was saying. They thought He was blaspheming. He was claiming to be God. So John says, grace and peace to you from Him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits. Now, we're going to see that number seven throughout this book. Seven is literally the number of completeness or perfection. And you're going to see this over and over in the book of Revelation. You'll see seven churches, seven spirits, seven candlesticks or seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven kings, seven horns, seven eyes, seven golden bowls, seven hills, seven signs, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven crowns, seven plagues. And over and over and over, the number seven. It's a symbol of completeness or fullness. A good example might be, take the week, for example. There's 7 days in a week. The next day starts the next week. 7 days on a, notes on a scale. The eighth note is the octave. That number representing completeness, the number seven. And so here we see the seven spirits. Your Bible may say the sevenfold spirit before His throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Jesus is called the faithful witness. Why would He be called the faithful witness? That word witness in the Greek is martys. It's where we get our English word martyr. So the witness, isn't that comforting? In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, and when you be endued with power from on high, you will be my witnesses. You will be my martyrs. Oh, thanks, Lord. It's awesome. Jesus is the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. That is awesome. The firstborn from the dead, When Jesus rose from the dead, he fulfilled a promise. He fulfilled many prophecies, but he fulfilled a promise that, you know, go ahead and destroy this temple. He was talking about his body, and he said, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now, there's many people who have claimed that. In fact, I think they're still parading a horse back and forth by Buddha's tomb. They had a telephone hooked up in Houdini's tomb for a while, or grave for a while, his casket. I think they finally disconnected it. He said he was going to beat death. Jesus is the only one who did. And he says, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is incredible. Grace and peace from the eternal I am, and from the fullness of the Spirit, and from the Son. We see the triune God. We see the Trinity right here, the book of Revelation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. So be it. Amen. So we're looking at this testimony and this prophecy of Jesus Christ, and as it unfolds, we can be excited about what we read here tonight. In fact, I almost have to apologize in advance for my exuberance. I know I'm going to get carried away here, and so I just apologize in advance for getting excited about this study, and especially, you know, when we start getting into the tribulation and the great tribulation, I have to draw like little smiley faces in my the margins of my Bible, and remember, you know, not to like grit my teeth and stuff, and you know, because I start getting into it, and I just want you to know in advance that I don't mean anything personally by it when I do that. But I get excited about this. This prophecy, back in verse 3, where it says, "Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy." And I told you that prophecy is knowing the mind and will of God. I want to say one more thing about prophecy before I move on. Go ahead to the right into chapter 19 of Revelation, because I'm going to give you a definition of prophecy from this very text. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. In fact, I'll back up to verse 9 so that you get the whole thing and you know what we're talking about. 19, verse 9. Chapter 19, verse 9. John says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' And at this I fell at his feet to worship him." John falls down and he's going to worship this angel. It was just the messenger. You're going to worship him. Listen to what he said. "But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God. Now look at the next thing he says, because this is the definition of prophecy. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I want you to understand that prophecy is knowing the mind and the will of God. The very spirit of prophecy is testifying of Jesus. When Jesus said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit," he told us what the Holy Spirit its purpose was. He said, "The Holy Spirit is going to come and testify of me." He said, "The Holy Spirit won't testify of himself. He'll testify of me." And so you hear these prophecies and you hear people saying, I'm a prophet. You know, I have this spirit of prophecy. Well, if he's not testifying of Jesus, I want you to know he's a false prophet. Because the very spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Look at verse 7 now in chapter 1. "Look, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Again, this is a testimony of Jesus. "Look, he's coming in the clouds." Now, some have interpreted this to be the cloud of witnesses that was spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, actually, Hebrews chapter 11 goes into the, it's called I call it the Hall of Faith. You know, it's all these testimonies of those who had faith in Jesus Christ. And then chapter 12 opens up in Hebrews by saying, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So part of it is the witnesses that he's surrounded with. But you remember when Jesus left in the book of Acts, when he left this earth, and the disciples were standing, you know, gazing into the sky, watching him ascend in heaven. And two men in white apparel, some translations say angels or messengers, appear to them and say, "Why are you standing here looking up into heaven?" This same Jesus who left like this is going to come in a like manner. He's going to come in the clouds, in his glory. We'll be with him. We'll be riding with him. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Even those who pierced him. There's a prophecy in Psalm 22 that talks about his hands and feet will be pierced. It's actually, you know what's so cool is in Psalm 22, you remember the words that Jesus uttered from the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I get a lot of questions about that. Why did he say that? Why did he say that? You know, one of the ways that the rabbis would teach is they would use a line from a song. Actually, the Psalms are actually, it's a songbook of the nation of Israel. They would use a line of the song, and it would immediately trigger the rest of the lyrics to that song. And you know what? If those that had been standing around the foot of the cross had run Psalm 22 through their mind, they would have seen a perfect picture of the crucifixion. It's incredible. Just make a note of Psalm 22. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the way Psalm 22 starts out. If those people had been standing around the cross, had thought, just run those lyrics through their head, they would have seen the perfect picture of the crucifixion prophetically. Now, in Zechariah chapter 12, it talks about those who pierced him. I'm going to turn there. If you want to turn with me, you can. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you. But in Zechariah chapter 12, oh, I love hearing those pages turn. It's awesome. There's a lot of churches still where you can go today, and you don't need to take your Bible because there won't be enough of it read to open your Bible anyway. I'm excited to hear those onion pages turning. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, on the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him, as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." And then in the next chapter, in chapter 13, the question was asked. If someone asks him, "What are these wounds on your body?" he will answer, "The wounds I was given at the house of my friends." You know, we were listening to Avi Lipkin the other night over at Calvary Appleton, and he was talking. Avi is Israeli, and he was talking about the Messiah. He's still waiting for the first coming of the Messiah because he's what you might refer to as a messianic Jew. He believes in the Messiah, but he doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. So he said, in closing the first service, he says, "When I see the Messiah, I'm going to ask to see his hands." And I thought that was really interesting. In fact, he asked for prayer. He said, "I realize," as he was speaking to us, he said, "I realize that there are still scales on my eyes that need to come off. Would you pray for the scales on my eyes?" And I thought, wow, praise the Lord, you know. Because right now Israel doesn't understand that Jesus was Messiah and they rejected him. But when he comes back, they'll recognize him. They will recognize him. It says, "Even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, some want to debate whether or not this was God the Father, whether this was Jesus saying this. My Bible is a red letter edition. These letters are in red. I believe it doesn't really matter because if you look over at verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. So this is Jesus saying it here. I am the living one, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Now, that's Jesus said it. The Father said it. That says one thing to me. They're one. They're one. The debate goes on and on and on. I mean, I sat on my porch with the Jehovah's Witnesses and talked until I was blue in the face, you know. Went through, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and their Bible. This is really cool. My wife bought a pre-1935 Jehovah's Witness Bible. It's off the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society Press. But it was before they changed the wording, before they changed the Scriptures. So it says, and the Word was God. Their Bible today, the New World Translation, their Bible says, and the Word was a God, a small g, O-D. So I went through that with a guy, and I said, well, look here, you know, and the Word was a God? You got two gods. Because no Jehovah Witness will tell you that Jesus was a false god. So now you got trouble, because everybody knows there's only one God. So either we have a power struggle going on in heaven about who's first and who's last, or they're one. Okay? Verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. History tells us that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is a little island out in the Mediterranean here. It's right here, off the coast of Ephesus, a little southwest. And he was exiled there. He even tells why. He says, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You see, you might be asking yourself, what's up with the persecution? What was the deal with all the persecution going on in the Roman world? In Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'm just going to read you a couple of short paragraphs here. Listen, why did the Roman emperors and Senate persecute the Christians so? First of all, they didn't understand that Christ's kingdom is not temporal, not a temporal kingdom. And they feared for their powerful leadership roles if too many citizens followed Christ. Secondly, the Christians despised the false Roman gods, preferring to worship only the true and living God. Whatever happened in Rome, famine, disease, earthquake, wars, bad weather, it was all blamed on the Christians who were defying these Roman gods. So the Christians were like really being persecuted. It says death was not considered enough punishment for the Christians, who were subject to the cruelest treatment possible. They were whipped, they were disemboweled, torn apart, stoned, plates of hot iron were laid on them, they were strangled, they were eaten by wild animals, they were hung, they were tossed on the horns of bulls, and after they were dead, their bodies were piled in heaps and left to rot without burial. Nevertheless, the church continued to grow, deeply rooted in the doctrine of the apostles and watered by the blood of the saints. You know, so there was incredible persecution. John's exiled to this Isle of Patmos. In fact, some historians say that they attempted to boil John in oil. They couldn't kill him. So they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. I don't know whether that's a fact or not, but I do know that God preserved him and had another word for the church. Verse 10, on the Lord's day, be the first day of the week, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches. And then he names them. And if you look up here on this map, they're kind of in a circle, right here, all kind of bunched together, seven churches. Were they the only seven churches in Asia Minor? No. There were more churches. But again, that number seven is that number of completeness. And so we see here, he even names them to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea, named seven churches. These were literal churches. There were also churches close by. The church of Colossae was there. There were also churches in the province of Galatia. There were, you know, a lot of different Christian churches. But these seven are mentioned and written to literal churches. And he says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Now, I think it's really neat that John hears this voice and he turns to see, what's the voice? He said, I heard this voice. It sounded like a trumpet. We're going to hear another trumpet voice at the beginning of chapter 4 that says, hey, come up here. I want to show you something in heaven. But here, he turns around to see the voice speaking to him. When he turned, he saw the seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now in Daniel chapter 3, and Eric used this as part of his call to worship a couple weeks back, he told of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you know the story. You can go back and read this in Daniel 3. And around verse 13 or so, it says, the king looked into this fiery furnace, and in this fiery furnace, he didn't just see the three young men that were thrown in the fire. He says he saw four. And the fourth one looked like the Son of Man. And I'm looking at this description. John's describing Jesus. Don't you find it kind of strange that in all the Gospels, in all the epistles, you never see a description of Jesus? You never hear him say, you know, he parted his hair down the middle and he had blue eyes and he was about so tall and, you know, he had all these. I love that portrait, that 1941 portrait of Jesus. He looks like an Irishman, you know. I mean, we look at that holy picture and we go, it's a picture of Jesus. No, it's not. It's not really. We don't really know what Jesus looked like. We have a description here of what he looked like after the resurrection. We have a description of Peter, James, and John when they saw him transfigured on the mount. They said they couldn't even look at him. He shone bright like the sun. But we don't have any description of what he was like in his flesh. Why? It's irrelevant. Does it matter? Yeah. What I find is really cool. Yeah, he didn't have anything that would draw men to him. What I thought is really cool is when you go around the world, the believers in Asia have pictures of Jesus and he looks Asian. People in the Middle East have pictures of Jesus and he looks Middle Eastern. You know, and in Africa, they have pictures of Jesus and he was a black man. I think he was probably a whole lot darker than you and I. I mean, if he lived in the Middle East, you know. I don't see him. I mean, we stand out like sore thumbs when we go to the Middle East. But the fact of the matter is there's a description here of him. And it says, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's a pretty scary picture. See a picture of the sword hanging out of his mouth? No, you know what the sword was? The sword is the Word of God. The Word of God comes out of his mouth. And it's all through Scripture. It's all through Scripture. This sharp, double-edged sword, it's the Word of God. That's incredible. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And John said, when I saw him, and I have a feeling that this is going to be all of our responses when we see Jesus face to face. John says, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. Well, I'm sure glad to hear those words. Don't be afraid. You know, when Jesus has his hand on you, don't be afraid. Remember the apostles getting into the boat and they were going to head across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. Do you suppose if Jesus says, let's get in the boat and let's go to the other side, that us are going to get to the other side? Yeah. But they panicked in the middle when the storm came up. Don't forget, you guys, Jesus is in our boat. Jesus has his hand on us. And he says, don't be afraid. Even in Matthew 24, when he's telling about all the things that are going to happen in the last days, he says, don't be overwhelmed by that. These things have to happen. And then he says, I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and to Hades. Now, what I find really cool is that these keys that he holds to death and Hades, at least at this point, is not to lock people up. It's to set them free. You understand? Jesus wants to set us free from hell and death. How do we do that? By putting our faith in him. You see, this whole thing is the revelation of Jesus. And so he says in verse 19, and I want you to, if you don't understand verse 19, you will not understand the rest of the book of Revelation. The book of the revelation of Jesus Christ is the only book in the entire Bible that comes with a built-in outline. It's got a built-in outline. Now, if you have a study Bible, you have outlines for every one of the books in the Bible. But this one's built into the text. And Jesus gives it right here. Here's the outline for our study in the book of Revelation, verse 19, chapter 1. He says, write therefore what you have seen. That's number one. What you have seen, number one. What is now? That's number two. And what will take place later? Or literally, after these things. The Greek word is metatauta, and we're going to see that several times as we go through the book of Revelation. After these things, metatauta, the Greek words. But three divisions of the book of Revelation, and if you understand verse 19 in these three divisions, you will understand the book of Revelation. If you don't, you're going to have everything like scrambled eggs. The whole book of Revelation is going to be scrambled eggs to you. And you'll be putting the church in the tribulation, and you'll be calling the 144,000 the saints the church. And you know everything will be scrambled eggs if you don't understand what Jesus is saying to John here. I want you to write what you've seen. And by the way, what you've seen is chapter 1. The revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. What is now is the time that John lived, which is the church age, which continues through our lifetimes. We're still living in the church age. The church is still alive and well. The church is still on the earth. The Spirit of God is still in the church. Chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation is the second part of the outline. Chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see the letters to the seven churches. Once we hit chapter 4, you're going to see chapter 4 beginning with those Greek words, metatauta, or after these things, which is after the church age. After the church is no longer operating, after the Spirit of the Lord in the church is taken out of here, all these things happen. So you have three divisions to the book of Revelation. You have chapter 1, which is what you've seen, what John has seen. You have chapters 2 and 3, which is what is now. And by the way, we're still in that church age. We are living in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And you'll see this as we go through. When we get to chapter 4, everything from chapter 4 on is future. And so, why is this so important? I'll tell you why. Because I'm starting to hear rumblings, even in the church, in the Christian church, like when the Twin Towers were hit in New York. I heard some people go into chapter 18 in Revelation and say, well, the United States must be Babylon. Because look at, there were towers in Babylon that come down, people weeping because the merchants were destroyed and blah, 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 blah. That takes place in the middle of the tribulation. You think we're in the middle of the tribulation? You haven't seen anything yet. We were over in Israel when the Twin Towers were hit. And I was watching different news programs, and it was interesting because Sky News and Fox News, I heard announcers say on both of those channels, it's Armageddon. They use the word Armageddon. Armageddon. I said, you guys haven't seen anything. You ever talk to your TVs? You guys haven't seen anything. This is not Armageddon. This is not Armageddon. We are not in the tribulation. And if you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see Paul had to say that too. He said, you know, there's some letters out there, some people saying that you're living in the Great Tribulation. No, you're being persecuted. And he commended them for holding up under the persecution. But he said, this is not the last times. And he said, there's some things that have to happen first. I want you to understand, as we go through this, it'll become really clear. Verse 19 of chapter 1 is the outline for the whole book of Revelation. And it's the only book in the Bible that comes complete with its own outline. So you don't think that Jesus wanted us to know what this says? He absolutely wants us to know. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery, and then he goes on to explain some of the mysteries, because you're saying, what's with all the symbolism? I mean, man, we're already seeing seven golden lampstands, and you know, or your Bible may say candlesticks, and we're seeing, you know, seven stars, and what's up? He explains it. It's right here in the text. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. And Jesus himself reveals to John what his Father's given him to give to his servants. Awesome? Listen. He says it's this. The seven stars are the angels, or again, the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There's a couple things that ought to bring us great joy when we read these verses here. Number one is that Jesus holds us in his hand. He's holding the church in his hand. And so when things look like they're spiraling out of control, you can go, wait a minute, I'm in the hand of the Lord. And so as we come into these messages now to the churches, We're going to see fourfold application in these letters. If you're taking notes, here they are. The first one is that they're applied to locally. These are local churches that the angels are delivering these messages. These messengers are giving the messages to seven churches in the province of Asia locally. Seven churches in the first century in Asia Minor. Again, I said before, modern day Turkey. Back then it was a Roman province. So number one is locally. They apply locally. Second, they apply to anyone who's concerned with the church. In other words, they apply ecclesiastically. They apply, in other words, they address the problems. They address the difficulties, the challenges, and the sin of all the churches. And you will see some of the problems that we're dealing with in these letters as we read them. Not just one. Don't try to claim one church as yours, because I'll tell you what. They also apply, and this is number three, they apply personally. And there may be stuff from each one of these churches that apply to us that we need to take to heart. So, you know, I understand. We get to Philadelphia, and all is cool. Jesus doesn't have any rebuke for the Church of Philadelphia. And so we're all saying, that must be us. We must be the church of... No. It applies locally, it applies ecclesiastically, it applies personally, and then fourth, and probably most prominent in most people's minds, is it applies prophetically. You will see that over periods of church histories, these letters detail incredible events. And so looking back in history, we can go, wow, that church was this period, or that church was that period, or that church was... This period, you know, what's even more cool is that they're in sequence of history. But you have to understand that when John wrote this, that none of that stuff had happened. It's all prophetic. And it's still prophetic for us, and I'll tell you how. I'll tell you how. But inside those four, that fourfold application that I talked about, local, ecclesiastical, personal, and prophetic, there's also things that take place within each letter, and here they are. There's affirmation. In other words, Jesus writes to these churches and affirms what they're doing. That's awesome. That's right. That's true. That's just. And he blesses them for it. He says, good job. You know, good job. You do this and this and this. Good job. And then there's correction or exhortation. There's things that they're not doing so well on, and Jesus corrects them. Then there's motivation and reward. He says, hey, you know, those that endure to the end will receive this or that, and they're blessed with reward. And then fourthly, there's in each one of these letters to the seven churches, there's revelation of Jesus' very nature. You see his very nature just come alive in these seven letters to the four churches. Now, I wish, I really do, I wish that we could jump from chapter 1 to chapter 4. Because some of this stuff is hard to deal with in terms of, this is the church age he's writing about here. And I don't want to admit, I don't want to admit a lot of this. I don't want to admit to a lot of this. In fact, there's one thing that we need to be really careful of. I've seen this in some of the modern day revivals where people are caught up in these so-called revivals in the church, and they say things like, well, we can't explain what's happening in our church today from the Bible, you know. But in earlier days, we hear about, you know, and fill in the blank. We hear about, you know, barking or jumping spirits or, you know, convulsing on the floor or making animal noises or, you know, we hear about those in the early revivals. I want you to understand that the church, we're talking about the first century church here, they're brand new. They're less than 100 years old. There's already all kinds of trouble. You know, so my point is this, and the warning is this. You know, don't try to use church history to justify your errors in doctrine or behavior, because the church was already messed up. If you want a great example of the first century church, the perfect example and the example that Jesus gave us, look at the book of Acts. This is only 60 years after the book of Acts, and it's already a total mess. In fact, Jesus has to tell them, either repent or I'm going to remove your candlesticks. I'm going to remove your lampstands. You know, listen. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, the name Ephesus actually means darling. Darling. So it's interesting what he writes to them. It correlates with a time in church history between 33 and about 100 A.D. What he writes and what he says here. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So, in other words, these are the words of Jesus. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Now, those are all great things. Those are all affirmations. And the Lord blesses them for that. You've not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you, and here it comes. Here's the correction. Here's the exhortation. You've forsaken your first love. You know what that means? Forsaking your first love. We need to watch out for that spirit that was in the church of Ephesus, where they had great programs. They had lots of activities going on. They drew a crowd. They even were pure doctrinally. They checked out those that said they were apostles and they weren't. They were doctrinally pure. But you know what? If you don't have love, you're nothing. Make a little note of 1 Corinthians 13 and read that love chapter and see what the Apostle Paul said. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, yet I have not love, I'm nothing. I'm like a noisy, clanging cymbal. I'm gone. Though I sacrifice all I have to the poor and give my body to be burned in the flames, I have not love, I'm nothing. And he goes on and on and on. They lost their first love. And listen to what he says. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. What did they do at first? Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. What did Paul say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he was getting ready to leave? Do you remember? In Acts chapter 20, Paul was getting ready to leave and he said, look, you guys, when I leave, savage wolves are going to come in here and devour the flock. And that's what's happened in the church. Many of the people that are in the church, even inside the church, devouring the flock from the inside out. I tell people, you want to know the difference between a wolf and a sheep? Just watch their diet. What are they eating? Somebody comes into the church and you think they're just another one of the sheep, you know, but they're always backbiting and devouring everybody. And they're always starting a little gossip here, a little gossip there, a little this, a little that. You know what? It's probably not a sheep. probably a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that's what Paul was talking about. The Lord says, repent, do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans, I just need to explain a little bit, because the Nicol, or the priesthood, or another word, Nikos, which means conquest, is one part of that word, and the laity is another part of that word. So you have the Nicolaitans, the priesthood and the laity, or the, I hate to put it this way, but the priests and the pontiffs, saying, I'm infallible. That's what the Lord's talking about here. You've made this division between the people and said, I'll stand between you and the Lord. I'll tell you what's right and wrong. I'll forgive your sins. And the Lord says, I hate that. You hate it too, Ephesus. That's good. That's good. I hate that also. And then he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and then here's the reward he talks about, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the reward is the eternal life. The eternal life is their reward. Now, think about this for a second. The Lord says, and he says this at the end of every letter to the churches, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Does that sound to you like he's trying to conceal something? No, he's not trying to conceal something. He's trying to reveal something. And he says, you have an ear, listen. If you have two ears, listen doubly. You understand? Probably why God gave us two ears and only one mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Isn't it interesting? Jesus said, if your eye offends you, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Why didn't he say, if your right ear offends you, cut it off? Because you're going to need it. You need to listen to what the Spirit of the Lord says to the church. And I'm going to give you an example of hearing spiritual things, because somebody might say, well, how do you hear from God? You hear God's voice. You say you hear from the Lord. You know, you read the Word. You hear His voice. You know, you hear directly from Him. How come you can hear the Lord and I can't? I had one of the boys from the group home where I work ask me that very question. How come you can hear God's voice and I can't? And I said, how many voices can you hear coming at you right now? He said, I don't hear any. I said, well, let me put it a different way to you. You know how many voices are coming at you right now? He said, no, I don't understand what you mean. I said, well, how many radio stations could you pick up from this spot right here? He said, well, a lot, quite a few. How many TV stations? How many satellite feeds could you get from right here? He said, many, many different ones. I said, why can't you hear them? He said, I don't have a tuner. I don't have a receiver. I don't have an antenna. I don't have any way to receive. Bingo. See, that's the spiritual birth. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're born again, now you got a receiver. Now your receiver's turned on. Now you're going to start hearing from the Lord. My little daughter, Deanna, one day she asked me about hearing God's voice. Dad, I never hear God's voice. I said, you remember the other day when I told you not to, I don't even remember what it was. I said, but you remember the other day when I told you not to do that? And I said, and then you did it anyway and you got in trouble? She said, yeah. I said, you remember just before you did that, do you remember hearing, you better not do that. Hey, 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 be careful. Remember what your dad said? She said, yeah. I said, that was the Lord. She said, you know what, Dad? I hear God's voice all the time. And you really do. If you're listening, let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now he goes into Smyrna, and I want you to know that Smyrna was suffering intense persecution, but that word, that name, Smyrna, that you'll actually see, you'll hear it in there, the word myrrh. Myrrh? Myrrh, yeah. It's an incense that gives off a fragrance when it's crushed. It's got an incredible aroma when it's crushed. And so listen, in this time of intense persecution by 10 Roman emperors, which comes into play here, 5 to 7 million Christians were killed during this time in church history. It's between 100 and 312 AD. 5 to 7 million Christians were martyred. Listen to what he says to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is first and last, who died and came to life again. So we know these are the words of Jesus. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That's a Hebrew word for accuser. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The church suffering persecution, still suffering persecution. And even the name, Smyrna, fits. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. In our study in Jude, we talked a little bit about the second death. D.L. Moody said, the man who is born twice dies once. The man who is born once dies twice. What do you mean by that? Well, if you're born again, you're not going to suffer the second death. We're going to get into the second death a little bit as we get further into the book of Revelation. But I want to finish up here with the church in Pergamum. The second death, by the way, if you want to look into that a little bit, is found in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Those that believe in Jesus and put their faith in Jesus will not suffer the second death. And that white throne judgment that you read about in Revelation chapter 20, the believers will not be at that white throne judgment, because that white throne judgment is for unbelievers. And they're cast in to the lake of fire, which is the second death. Okay? So you can look into that, do a little study ahead. But to this church in Pergamum, and Pergamum is an interesting word. Per is a prefix, and it means objectionable. Something's wrong. It's where we get, the like pervert, you know. And that word, that prefix, P-E-R, it means objectionable. Gamos, the suffix, means marriage. It's where we get our English words like monogamy or bigamy, G-A-M-Y, or G-A-M-O-S, is marriage. So when you put those together, per gamos, what you come up with is an objectionable marriage. And I'll tell you how this comes apart. Constantine, this is the time in church history between 312 A.D. and 600 A.D., and Constantine compromised with the pagan priests and with the traditions, and the church has yet to recover from this compromise. In fact, the church adopted so many pagan traditions and pagan holidays and pagan rituals, we've yet to bounce back from that in that period of Constantine. Greek mythology says that Pergamos was the birthplace of Zeus. Listen to what Jesus says. To the angel in the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. We know who that is. It's Jesus. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. It was a great time of destruction by Satan. In fact, when we were over in Israel, we talked to some people who said, you know what? You Christians come here. And you come here and you say you love us. He goes, last time they came here with the cross, they came with a sword. And they've never forgotten it. What they didn't understand was that we had a sword too, but it was God's word. And we did come in love. We do love him and we do support him. But he says he was put to death, this Antipas was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Balaam, that king Balak, the Moabite, was trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. And he couldn't do it. You know the story. After a short conversation with his donkey, he went and tried anyway. But listen to what it says. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So this, the teaching of Balaam, which was for greed, all of a sudden you got the church, you know, selling indulgences, and hey, you want to get out of purgatory, you know, light a candle, spend some money, say some masses, do this, you know, the whole thing. It was the merging of the pagan rituals with the Christian church, and we've yet to bounce back from that. Likewise, you hold to those teachings of the Nicolaitans. We went through that, the Nicolaitans, hey, this idea that the priests and the pontiffs, they're infallible. They make no mistakes. In fact, if the pontiff says something and the Bible says something, you go with what the pontiff says because he's infallible. Wait a minute. Jesus says, I hate those doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Repent, verse 16, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name on it, known only by him who receives it. So we've looked at, so far, we've looked at the Ephesian church, we've looked at the church of Smyrna, we've looked at the church of Pergamos, and these rewards to the Pergamos church, he says, the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? Do you know that the manna was the bread that came down from heaven? Somebody, think back, go into the card file here now. Think back, and who said that he was the bread that came down from heaven? Jesus. The white stone is the opposite of the black stone. You'll be accepted instead of blackballed. You'll be received. Given a new name, only he knows it. The Lord's got a name for us in heaven. So I'm going to end here tonight, and I'll tell you why I'm kind of made the division here, because the next four churches that we look at, starting with the church of Thyatira, I actually believe that this is from 600 AD until today. We're going to see these next four churches all the way up to today. Why do I say that? How can I say that? Because Jesus talks about his coming. He talks about the tribulation to these four churches in these letters to the four churches. And I believe that we're still in this time period of these last four churches in chapter 2. So we're going to tackle chapter 2 and chapter 3, possibly into chapter 4 next week. What an awesome study this is going to be as we go on. Remember the outline in verse 19, because it's important. And it'll help you understand the entire book of Revelation. Let's close with a prayer tonight. Father, I'm sure glad that it's not your plan to conceal these things from us and to hide these things from us. I'm so glad, Father, that you don't play this spiritual game of hide and seek with us, Lord, that you desire to reveal yourself and your will and your way to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. So we bow before you tonight. We thank you for the things that you're teaching us. We know that we're really cranking through this, Lord, but we just ask that as we read your word and as we trust you, you would reveal yourself more and more to us. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study his word. If you would like further information on tapes, contact Oasis Christian Fellowship. Our address is N5559 8th Avenue, Plainfield, Wisconsin, 54966. Or you may contact our website at www.hisoasis.com.